yesterday my car broke down. So I'm on the side of the road, and I was going home to finish up these notes, just kind of put those polishing touches on it, and God provided the time for it, and everything was fine. But we have, I find it interesting to see how when we are humble before God, which is the theme of what we've been doing in Matthew 18, but I find it interesting to see that when we're humble before God, those situations diminish. The problems seem to fade. And I was sitting here on the side of the road. The clutch is out on my car. It's probably the master slave cylinder. It'll be fine. My brother's a mechanic. I've got roadside insurance, tow trucks, you know, etc. Everything's good. But I'm sitting here on the side of the road in a really interesting studying place. And I'm just looking over my notes for this morning. And it dawns on me the importance of this discourse that we've been studying in Matthew 18. And what's so vitally important about it is that in this interaction that Jesus is having, that this is with his most devoted followers. And think about that. Like, it's with the most devoted followers. And what is the thing? These people who left their jobs, left their careers, left their families, left everything that was normal, right? And were following him. And I think that on the surface level, we would say, good job, disciples. You were completely sold out. But instead, this is the most important thing that Jesus has for him right at this time. And the message is humbleness. The message is humbleness in all things. But there's been another, shall we say, sneaky sub-narrative in here as well. And if you remember, at the beginning, we're not going to read the whole chapter of 18 today, but I just want to recall a couple things. So again, we're in Matthew 18. But I want to recall a couple things. Remember, this starts off with Jesus being asked, how do we be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? A noble cause, right? And Jesus responds with, guys, it's not about greatness. It's not about how many things you can do for my kingdom. It's not a status, if you remember, it's not a leaderboard faith. Instead, you must be humble like little children. And then there's the beginning of this discourse that we'll be finishing today, which is how the effects of living with each other, how the effects of sin, how the effects of non-holiness affect relationships and what we should do with it. If you remember, Jesus warns of the severity of sin, right? He says, woe to those in verse 7. He says that if you cause someone to sin, it is better than the wrath that is coming for you. It is better that a millstone gets thrown around your neck and you drown. Peaceful hippie Jesus, right? I say that ironically for anyone who doesn't know me and might watch this on YouTube or something later. But look at this. Jesus is so vastly concerned with holiness to a point of radical holiness. And not radical holiness as in, like, we might think of today that has lived out in culture around us or in history. With the things that were taken to an extreme in the name of God but are bad. But a radical holiness that is between you and God. Remember, he says in verses 7 through 9, he says, look, if anything causes you to sin, cut it off. And we learned that there's a reason for this, is that because in the body, the sheep, that they must be united in following the shepherd. And I think that this is important to remember this as we go into verses 15 through 35, because it's more interactions that come up between humans that could be tainted by sin. That if they become about anything other than God, they become a, shall we say, problem. So let's read, and then we'll dive into it a little bit. Matthew 18, 15 through 35. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he could pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray. God, pierce our hearts now with your word. Lord, I pray that whatever change needs to happen in us, as we hold your word as a looking glass, as a refining to refine, Lord, I pray that we will be willing to let go, that we will humbly give to you what is yours. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So today I think it's really important to remember that this is part of a greater context of verses. Both of these stories I've often heard them pulled out, right? Well, I'm supposed to take two or three witnesses with me to confront someone, right? Pulled out of context and then applied in an application, right? And while I think that there are benefits, we must remember what this is talking about. So remember, this comes out of the parable of the lost sheep. This is talking about how Jesus wanted his people to be united together under him and led by him. But unfortunately, because of our sin condition, we aren't perfect yet. We get this transition, and you almost see, and one of the things that stood out to me as I was reading this is you see this divine pre-question answering of Jesus, right? So you could imagine the disciples were following Jesus, and yeah, we're one of the sheep, but wait, sin still exists. And those offenses happen amongst people who are close with each other. And Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, right? So he jumps from this teaching on sheep to if your brother sins against you, right? There's this divine understanding of how people work. Because I don't know about you, but the people who are closest with you tend to be able to hurt you the most. But not only that, but they can tend to be the ones who don't even realize it when they've hurt you the most. So he goes straight from, hey, I rejoice. If you remember the lost sheep, I rejoice when everyone's back together. And you could imagine from the disciples' perspective, they're like, yeah, that's all fine and dandy and all, but what happens? Like, this dude Peter kind of rubs me the wrong way. Like, I know he's one of your disciples, but he kind of rubs me the wrong way. And I can pick on Peter because I feel like me and Peter would be very similar people. But imagine you're one of the other disciples, right? You're James or John or Andrew. And you're like, yeah, that's all fine and dandy, but that means I got to be really close with this guy who's kind of crazy. And so what Jesus does is he goes and he addresses that right away without even prompting. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And if you notice, there's a couple things here. The goal of this isn't to glorify the initiator. Hey, you've wronged me, so what are you going to do to fix it? The goal is to restore the offender. Do you see it right here? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So there's the action piece, right? The what you're supposed to do based off of if he sins against you. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. The goal here is to restore that offender and not to glorify or build up or, look, you've offended me, I'm a martyr before you. But it's to bring him back into the flock. You also notice here is that the language is of equals. There isn't a, oh, this person wronged me, and therefore he owes me, so there's a power struggle or a power gap. No, it's of brothers. Jesus uses this cultural equality here to show that it's not a, oh, the, and you know, this person's been built up and this person's, and there has to be this type of dynamic. It's brothers, it's this dynamic. And I think what Jesus is alluding to, and we'll get to this a little bit later, is that, look, you are all equal, even if you feel offended by someone else, because you know what? You've probably offended someone else, right? There's this brotherness that's going on. And then he continues answering questions that aren't even asked, right? Giving instruction to things in advance. He says, but if he doesn't listen, this brother that's part of the flock, he's offended you. If he doesn't listen, go and take one or two others with you, other sheep, other people part of that flock, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if it's a big enough deal, that thing is probably, that person, that brother, that offender, has probably done it to others, or at least in the presence of others. 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If you want to do a fun word study, this is one of the few times that Jesus uses the word church. So if you ever want to do that word study, it's pretty interesting. But it means the same thing that we understand church, the church to be, right? The church at Ephesus or the church at Thessalonica, right? Like those types of things. It's the same thing, but it's an interesting thing that Jesus very rarely uses church. And he jumped from this equalness of sheep to this equalness of church. There's a really cool tie. But let's not get wrapped up in those details. We can talk later about it. If he refuses to listen to them, those two or three witnesses, those two or three other sheep, take it to the church, take it to all the sheep. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now let's pause for 1 second here. Some people have used this verse to say, oh, well then you must love him more, right? Because they need to come back into the flock, right? Look before, Jesus rejoices more when the lost sheep is found, right? Like, there's this interesting dynamic, but instead, we must understand what a Gentile or a tax collector was to a Jew. That was an outsider. Let him be to you, this offender who doesn't have humble repentance, let him be to you as someone who's on the outside. Now, we remember in context that Jesus teaches, like, go and get those people, right? But there is a distinction, there's a difference between his church, his sheep, the people who are humbly together pursuing God and following God, and those who are not. Right? Some may even argue that if you are a follower of God, the requirements are a little more strict. But again, another interesting study for another day. Maybe you can talk about that in community groups. But what I want to do here is I want to take more of the, instead of the 3-foot view, I want to take like the 3,000 foot view and the 30,000 foot view today. If you look at this and you see that what he's desiring is the completeness and the restoration and the wholeness of his church, the sheep. This is a continuation of that thought on sheep. And then he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Another interesting culturalism that we'll say sometimes out of context, right? And we'll say, oh, where two or three are gathered, God is there. I want to posit something to you. If you have two sheep, two people, who are pursuing the exact same goal, then they will be in unison. Yeah? Right? If that goal doesn't even come from them, it comes from an external source, and that external source also gives how to execute it, they will be in unison not only together, but with that external source, right? Those followers, those humble followers, will be doing the will of the external source. So I think what's interesting here and what in context is being said is that as you guys come together in unison before the king, your will end up being the same will as God's. So, yes, two of you will come together, and the things that will, and the promise is that whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and so on and so forth, but that's from the will of the Father. That's from the position of being a sheep, a humble disciple of Jesus Christ. So don't take this to say, oh, I've gathered two or three together, and therefore God must be there. He has to be. Look at the word. And we're going to go and do something that may or may not be in God's will. But instead, the case is be gathered together in the name, doing the will of the Father, and you will be utilized by the Father. So I think this brings us to like our first point. And if we look at all of this together, when there's an offense, there's a system that God has laid out to restore that offender. Similarly, he wants those who are in the flock to be in unity with him. So our first point, if you'd like to do points, God desires the humble unity of his people. Humble before God, but also before each other. And that's what that last section highlights and illustrates. And we'll notice, and if you guys want to do my oversimplification, this is one I talk about with the youth a lot. But, I mean, oversimplification almost puts it negatively. But look, you got two things in life. You got the things of God and the things that are not of God. Period. Right? Are you doing the will of God? Are you following God? Because if you aren't doing that, then you're doing the not will of God. Right? Might be really simple, but I think it's clear. God desires the humble unity of him with his people. And I think that is important, especially in today's culture, where we want to have these culturally acceptable schisms, divisions amongst the sheep. Oh, you are this denomination versus that denomination, or you're that church, not this church. Right? But the fact of the matter is that if we're all sheep following God, then we won't major in these micro divisions. That's at a global view. Look at this view of this church. And maybe the, man, I have a confession. Sometimes when I preach, I start going off the cuff, and that's danger zone. But let's look at the example of the Waypoint anniversary. We're together in this, even if you've never been. Similarly, we're together. If you don't go to Thursday, community group, and you go to the Wednesday one that I lead, we're still together in this, in the pursuit of God together, of the text that we went over on Sunday. Right? We are all sheep following God. And I think that makes a beautiful backdrop for this upcoming parable that Jesus tells about the man who went to his master for forgiveness. And I before we jump into that, I want us to understand that this is about to be the end of that discourse with his disciples. If you jump ahead, and it's not on the slides, it's, you know, anything like that, but if you jump ahead, Matthew 19, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So, like, scene change, right? New thing going on. So in this package of things, and we see Peter, right? Thinking through everything, racing ahead. He says, he's getting this teaching on humbleness and togetherness and restoring people back together. And he must be going, that's going to take forgiveness. In fact, we see that in 21. He says, and Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? I have a side note for you here. The teaching, the Jewish teaching of the time was that you'd forgive three times. So Peter here is going, seven times? More than double? Look how generous I am. Jesus says, I say to you, not seven times, but 77 times. Something that you, and this is a symbol, this isn't a literal 77 times. I don't want you guys going home and being like, I need a big whiteboard to keep track of all the offenses that I have to forgive. But instead, Jesus is saying, look, keep going with your forgiveness. Don't stop. Why do we see this? Because in the text, and we'll see this later on, is that he talks about the infinite debt that we have before the Father using the parable. But first, one thing, your Bible translation might say 70 times 7. I like putting these little nuggets in here. They might help you, they might not. ESV says 77 times. And it's a translation difference. It doesn't change the meaning of the text, though. So we might look at that and say, but 77 is very different than 490. Right? 70 times 7. But the fact of the matter stays the same, is that we're supposed to forgive limitlessly, just like God forgave us. So that's the point before we read. Let's get into 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. This is Jesus' response. He says, but 77 times, therefore. Right? This is his response to, how many times should we forgive? If you're saying this unity, we have to know how many times we're supposed to forgive. And he says, no, limitless. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. 24. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. It's a lot of money. A lot of money. Years of money that you could earn. 25. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you anything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a couple days' worth. Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. we have the context of post-Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But we also have to remember that the disciples were told of this multiple times, that Jesus was coming to forgive sins. He forgave sins multiple times. So it's not one of these like, oh, well, they were going to get it in a little bit. No, they already got it when Jesus said this. And this might lead us to a point two for today, if you like these. We must remember that God has forgiven us infinitely. And we must forgive others like that. The 10,000 talent debt was unpayable. You might have heard it in today's culture where it's like, you know, you have a debt for $1 million, and then people will change it, $1 billion, right? And you're going to get thrown in jail, and God comes and he writes the check for you, and he pays it off. This man had an insurmountable amount of debt, which is similar to our sin on the cross, or our sin and the relationship to it with the cross. You see, we very easily and very quickly want to quantify the sin that we do before God, right? We very easily want to say, oh, it was just a white lie, right? Oh, it was just this or that. It was just snapping at my wife. And if we've been here long enough, I choose examples that like come right from here. Like, it was just these little things. Oh, I just said this thing because if I would have told them the whole story, it would have been overcomplicated. It was easier this way. We quantify our sins, but we forget that Jesus doesn't quantify our sins. He qualifies our sins in measurement. You see, the way that we can wrap our heads around this is when we sin, the weight of that is an eternal weight, which is outside of our finite beings. We could never, ever repay it, period, because it extends farther than we will ever reach. That little white lie isn't just a drop in a bucket that can hold a lot of stuff, but that little white lie fills every bucket that there ever was and more. It's infinite. It's in its qualifications. It is something that we can't even meet to qualify. It'd be like, hey, you got to pay your debt in apples, but we've never even seen an apple before. How can we pay something in apples that the only fruit we've ever known is oranges? Right? Are we starting to wrap our heads about around it? That is the beauty of Jesus on the cross and him forgiving us, is that he said, look, you need a payment in apples and you've never seen an apple in your life. And he comes to earth as an apple and says, I'll pay it. We must remember what God has forgiven us of. Because likewise, God the Father said to God the Son, I accept your offering on their behalf of these apples. How often do we forget this? It's the kids getting ready for Life Point. It's all good. But how often do we forget this? That we have a debt that not that we couldn't pay, because somehow in our heads we could try to come up with a lot of money, right? That's tangible to us. Dollars. I have a $20 bill in my wallet. If I get a lot of those, I can pay off my debt, right? It's tangible, but we have to think in the incomprehensible offense of our sin. So Jesus goes into this and says, 10,000 talents, that's incomprehensible to you. You've never seen that type of money, fisherman. And you owe it. And yet, this is the example God chooses to say in verse 35. So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. These little offenses are like this day or two, couple days of wage in comparison. And we can forgive those when they come from around us, right? Oh, he looked at me sideways. He texted me with a period at the end of it. You know what that means? He's serious and upset with me. He better smiley face next time or else I know I'm in big trouble. Sorry, maybe my examples are a little underdated. But like, if you've worked with youth, you know what I mean, right? These guys over here are like blushing. Cool, nailed it. But look at it. Like, we have these little micro offenses. My family and some of my good friends are in this room. We've had micro offenses against each other, but we have to choose to forgive them. Period. Because in light of it all, God forgave us of so much more. This should be humbling. So, because this is the end of this discourse on how to live in unity with the church around us, the fellowship, there's some closing kind of paragraph bullet points, if you guys would like those. But I think it wraps up this whole chapter well, because it really looks like an arch to me, a full, complete thought from Jesus. First, following God isn't a contest of status. It's a humble pursuit of him. Remember, you must be like those little children who depend completely and fully on their father. Second, do we love holiness like God loves holiness? Remember, the inverse of this is, do you hate sin like God hates sin? And third, and what we've focused on a lot today is, do you desire the humble unity of his people, because that's what God desires? Or do you try to keep little micro divisions amongst us? And third, the context of it all is, remember what God accepted on your behalf outside of anything you could ever do in the gift of Jesus on the cross. That is the bookend that he puts on this whole dialogue was, look, you've been forgiven of way more than you'll ever have to forgive in your life. Keep that as your context. Remember this. Do not stray from this. So I hope, and I want to take a second here, in your own privacy of your seat, the discussion of humbleness doesn't stop here. It is weaved in and out of everything that Jesus did and taught. But this is specifically humbleness before God, humbleness before his people, each other, those of us in this room now, and how to interact. He gives instructions on how to interact, but there's such a greater thing going on of humbleness before all these other people. So in the privacy of your seat, let's take a minute or two and lay that before God and ask him to reveal to you maybe areas where we haven't been living humbly either before him or before each other. Let's take a second for that. Now, as you're thinking about that, let's close our eyes. And Father, as we pray together before you and we come before you, Lord, I pray that your desire will be our desire. That we will desire humble unity with you and humble unity with each other. Togetherness, Father. I pray that we will seek restoration when there are divisions. And Lord, some of us are dealing with divisions now. Others of us are dealing with personal divisions with you. Father, I pray for your conviction. God, let us remember what you've forgiven us of. Lord, maybe we don't understand it well enough. Maybe we don't love holiness enough. But Lord, I pray that you will reveal it to us. That you will reveal the source of the problem to us, Lord, and that we will surrender that to you, surrender that part of us to you. Lord, humbleness comes at a cost, and it costs us to forgive. It costs us to love and seek not pride, but humbleness, Lord. But we know that you are also the ultimate example of that through Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that we will remember that today. Lord, I also pray for a holy, supernatural nudging, Lord, a conviction in our hearts. That as we see these divisions, that we will take the steps that you've outlined for restoration. That we will be joyful like you when the flock is restored. Lord, we thank you for being the ultimate example of this, that while we were running fully away, Jesus still came and died for us. And you accepted his death on the cross on our behalf. Lord, help us not to forget this. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.